There was a skydiving instructor who was giving some instructions to a group of first-time would-be skydivers. And in the crowd there, there was one particular fellow who was very, very nervous about this whole endeavor. He'd been talked into it by some friends. And so as the instructor's giving his spiel on what to do, the fellow said, I have a question. And he said, sure, well, what's the question? He said, you know, at our altitude, how long do we have in free fall before our chutes open? And he said, oh, that's a good question. He said, you have about 30 seconds. And he said, okay. Goes on. Instructor does, giving some more information. Guy raises his hand again. He said, oh, I have another question. I said, okay, what is it? He said, well, if our chutes don't open automatically, he said, how long do we have to pull the emergency backup cord? And he said, well, you know, that's a fair question. He said, if it doesn't open automatically when it's supposed to, he said, give it about another 30 seconds and then pull it. He said, okay, all right. So he goes on, he's finishing up some details, and the guy says, oh, I got another question. The instructor's getting a little exasperated at this point, and he says, okay, well, what's your question? He said, if it doesn't open automatically, he said, and the backup chute doesn't work, he said, how long do we have before we hit the ground? And the instructor looked him right in the eye without blinking. He said, the rest of your life. As a pastor, I get a lot of questions. I never had anybody ask me that question. My advice, by the way, is don't go skydiving. but I have people ask me a lot of different questions. Sometimes they ask questions like, well, why should I keep the Saturday Sabbath opposed to going to church on Sunday? Sometimes they ask questions, well, why should I treat someone well even if they've treated me poorly? Sometimes I get questions like, why does God allow such terrible tragedies to happen in the world? Why did he allow such a terrible thing happen to me? Those are all fair questions. Those are fair questions. Asking why is a fair question. Now, sometimes there's a very straightforward answer. Why should you keep the Saturday Sabbath? Well, that's when God said the Sabbath is, and people change it to Sunday over the years for a variety of reasons and go into lots of details and things. But we can answer that question pretty straightforward. Other times, that's a really hard question to ask. I read a story happened just about a month ago up in North Carolina. It was early on a Saturday morning. A boy had taken his dog out for a walk, and another group of teenagers just thought it would be funny to shoot him. So they did, and they killed him and his dog. No reason other than they thought it would be funny. Why does a loving God allow that to happen? It's a harder question to answer. Short answer might be that God allows human suffering so that mankind comes to understand he really can't govern himself. He needs God's help, God's Spirit. And that's an accurate answer, but I don't think that would probably help that boy's grieving parents much right now. While we might know the big answers, they don't necessarily take away the pain or help us move forward with life. Truthfully, some pains never go away. Some just leave you scarred and hurt forever. So in times like that, what does God expect us to do? What should we do? What should we think? Is there anything we can do? There is. But I want to warn you right now, it's hard. It's very hard. It's very easy to ask the question, why? Why, God? Why did this happen? Why did you let it happen? Why didn't you stop it? That's easy. What's hard to do is changing the question. Changing the question. Because when we begin to change a question, it puts some of the responsibility back on us for an answer. When really hard things happen, and God doesn't seem to be answering that question, why? Then maybe it's time to ask a different question. Maybe instead of asking God why, we should be asking him, what now? It's the title for the message today. Why versus what now? Now that some terrible thing has happened, what do I need to do now? Now let me be clear. I'm not saying some terrible thing has happened. Oh, just get over it. Suck it up and muscle through. Not at all. But if you're hurting, if you're facing challenges, if you've got questions that aren't being answered, and you're looking for a way to go forward, then my intention today is to try to help with that endeavor. Again, today's title is Why versus What Now? And we're going to look at changing the question to keep life going. Changing the question to keep life moving. Asking God questions is a good thing. Sometimes we need to change the question that we're asking. I'm going to begin today by looking at a fellow who asked a lot of questions. Go to Job. Job, we're going to start at the beginning. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Just before you get into the Psalms. Job 1 and verse 1. Job seemed to be doing everything right, and as I'm sure you're all aware, his life was struck with terrible tragedy. Job 1 and verse 1. Says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Said, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So we start to read about Job here. Now, again, I think we probably all know the story of Job. And one of the things that often pops to our mind when we start thinking about Job is we start thinking about what? Start thinking about pride, self-righteousness, right? We often think of Job as being proud and self-righteous. That's what a lot of scholars will say. But notice what Scripture says. It doesn't say that he thought he was blameless. Scripture says he was blameless, that he feared God, that he honored him. It says, a little farther down, verse 6 says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Oh, not doing much, Lord, just walking around the earth, seeing what's going on. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job, verse 8, says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Okay, this isn't what Job thinks about himself. This is what the Lord is saying about Job. Doesn't say, you know, Satan, I got this guy who's got a pride issue, a little arrogant, a little self-righteous. Why don't you take a run at him, see what you can do? No, he says that this man shuns evil. Not just that he doesn't like it. He shuns it. He avoids it. Does everything he can to get away from it. He says he's blameless. Now, whether Job dealt with the issue of self-righteousness and pride, it's not our point to get in today. But I would say, let's not go into this thinking about Job as a person who needed to be taken down a notch. Scripture doesn't say that he had the sin of pride. That's just what we sometimes assume. Anyway, going on, Job's out there living life. He's doing what he is supposed to do. All right? He's honoring God, fears God, it says. He doesn't just, again, avoid evil, he shuns it. And so it would seem that with human logic and reasoning that God should bless him, and he does. But it would also seem then, by our reasoning, that no evil should befall Job. Yet we know that it does. Verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan says, well, duh, God. Of course Job's being a good guy. You know, he's had no real trials, no real stresses, no real problems. Why don't you let him, you know, deal with some real problems and then just see how he treats you, God? Well, we know the story, right? God does allow Satan to go ahead and test Job. We won't read through this whole account, but you know what happens? He loses his family, he loses possessions, and he goes into mourning. In verse 22, Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." Said, you know, I came into this world with nothing. I'm going out the same way. So the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge with God with wrong. Again, doesn't say anything about Job sinning with pride or anything else. Says he didn't sin. And in fact, when most of us would be cursing God, Job blesses God. Very interesting, isn't it? Second chapter, Job goes on and describes a lot of other things that happen. God allows Satan to persecute Job further. He gets these terrible boils. His wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? His friends show up to support him. And these three friends, to their credit, at first there, they do just kind of keep their mouth shut and mourn with him. Later on, they open their mouth and say some foolish things. But at first, they're just being good friends. But Job 3 verse 1 says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now what we begin to see is Job verbalizing what he feels. He doesn't curse God, but he rues the day that he was born. He sort of vomits out all this anger and grief here over what he feels. And I think we can all understand that, right? Just picking up a couple things here. Verse 11, he says, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? He says, God, why'd you even bother letting me be born? If this terrible tragedy was going to befall me, just kill me, God. Just don't let me ever exist. Why bring me into existence just so you could take all this away? Verse 25 here. He says, for the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. He's crying out at morning. He said, the one thing, Lord, the one thing I didn't want to happen, you let that happen. And presumably he's talking about the loss of his children, I think would be the most hurtful thing that's happened. But I'm guessing that doesn't actually say for, you know, exactly. But he's upset. He goes to God and says, why? Why let all of this happen? Now, at this point, basically the next 35 chapters of Job is his friends interrogating him on what his secret sin might be and this and that and the other. And they go round and round and round. And we're not going to go over that. In fact, we're just going to kind of put a pin in the story of Job for right now. And we'll come back to him a little bit later on. But I want to go and look at another man who asks God questions. He asks God a lot of questions over his life. And that, of course, is King David. King David, we get a lot of amazing examples from, good and bad. But let's just look at a few things. We know that King David had a heart after God's heart. We know his intentions were good, right? And we, of course, think of ourselves that same way, right? We want to do what pleases God. Sometimes we fall short. But we know that David had the right mindset, and he asked God a lot of questions, and that's fair. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 23, and we're just going to look at a brief example here of one question that he asked. 1 Samuel 23, set the context here. This is after David had been anointed king, but he had not yet taken the throne. Saul was after him, tried to kill him. He was on the run. He had been skirmishing and fighting his own battles with the Philistines there, trying to support and protect Israel. 1 Samuel 23, verse 1 says, then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" And David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. David didn't say, "Come on, God, and fighting these Philistines day and night. I'm running for my life from Saul. Can't you cut me some slack? Give me a little bit of break right now. Why are you doing this, Lord?" That's not what he did. He inquired. Didn't say exactly how, but he asked God, "What do you want me to do?" God said, "Yes, I want you to go and fight the Philistines." He did, and God delivered him. There are many instances where David asked God what to do, and he delivered him. But I want to look at one other instance where David asked a question. But this time he got an answer that maybe wasn't quite as easy to accept as going to fight the Philistines. Because let's face it, David was a man of war. He was accustomed to fighting the Philistines. God telling him to go out there and smite the Philistines would be like me saying, "God, should I go buy myself a new Mustang GT?" And God saying, "Yes, you should. Okay, Lord, if that's what you say, I guess I'll do it if I have to," right? Oh, you know, that was a fairly easy answer to accept, to go and fight the Philistines. But what about when the answer is a lot harder to accept? 2 Samuel 11, begin turning there. It's probably very familiar with the story. That is when David goes and commits this sin with Bathsheba. Then he goes out and has Uriah effectively murdered. Tries to cover it up and goes through all of that. He gets Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, pregnant. And then David is confronted, realizes and confesses his sin in 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 13. God sends Nathan the prophet, gives him the story about the little ewe lamb, and he realizes what's going on. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" So David realizes what's going on. He repents. We read Psalm 51, the beautiful prayer repentance there that he gives. And Nathan lets him know, okay, your sin is forgiven. God will forgive you from this. Verse 14 says, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Nathan says, this isn't going to go unpunished. You know, you are God's anointed chosen leader, and you went out and did this very public sin, and now people who would be naysayers of God have ammunition basically to use against God and his people. And he said, so David, long story short, there's going to be punishment for your sin here. You get to live, but the child will die. Verse 16, it says, "David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not move, nor did he eat food with them." Now, we're not told the exact nature of David's prayer. It says he pleaded with them. Now, he might not have asked the question why. I mean, Nathan had just explained to him very clearly why. I would guess that he was probably asking the question, maybe not so much why is this happening, but why, God, can't you spare this child's life? Or maybe, God, would you take my life for his? Or could something else happen? So anyway, we don't know exactly what, but he asked questions, right? He pleaded with God. Verse 18, he says, "Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm.'" So the child dies, the servants find out, and now they're saying, how do we go back and tell the king? You know, he was inconsolable before. We tell him now what's going to happen. Is he going to go berserk and kill us for being the bearers of bad news? Is he going to be so mournful for his loss, he goes and kills himself? Is he going to get into a state of depression, a funk that basically the kingdom collapses and a coup happens? You know, they're worried what's going to happen, right? Verse 19, when David saw the servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And so they're confused. You know, human logic says you mourn, when somebody dies like this, but now he's getting up and eating and going on with life, right? It doesn't make sense. And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" So seems to indicate that, you know, part of his prayer obviously was, "God, why does this child need to die? You know, can you please spare this child?" It says, "But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." You know, David understood God's plan for mankind. He understood resurrection. He understood the time would come when he would be reunited with that child, but it wasn't going to be right now. David didn't ask why at this point. He doesn't even actually ask what now. Presumably, he understood, hey, you know, God is appointed me a king. He's forgiven me. I need to go on and I need to do the job that God has given me to do to lead the nation. But what's notable about this, David accepted the answer. Just like he accepted the answer, "Go kill the Philistines," and David said, "Let's go get them." He accepted this answer when it was exactly the thing he did not want. He accepted the answer either way. Some answers in life are easier to accept than others, aren't they? Now, if you're dealing with things at work, maybe you've got a job that pays well but you don't like, and so you look around and now you found another job that you like a lot better, but it's further away and maybe the pay isn't as good, and so you pray to God and you ask him for an answer. Well, at the end of the day, you still got a job, one way or the other. You know, maybe it gives you an answer, gives you some sort of a guide in some form or another, but life goes on. You know, maybe you've got some sort of illness going on. Maybe you ask God to be healed, you get anointed, maybe even go see a doctor. And a few weeks later, whatever it was, has gone and over with and done. It's an easy answer to accept, isn't it? Those are the easy answers, but that's not always the answer we get, is it? It's not always the answer we get. And sometimes we don't get an answer at all. And that's when we need to stop and think about asking a different question. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Wife and I were discussing this. She was listening to a message somewhere along the way, and I talked about how this scripture is very often quoted, but there's something to be noted about how it's quoted. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." You know, we think we're doing pretty good. Job thought he was doing pretty good, right? But like Job, we got to say, whoa, you know, just because things are going good and I think I'm strong, I can't let down my guard. I can't let down my guard. I need to remain vigilant, faithful, obedient. Verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Sometimes we read this and we have a tendency to summarize it as something along the lines of, God will never give you more than you are able to bear. So whatever trial you have, just hold on and you'll get through it. Well, we should endure, we should hold on, we should look to God for delivering us. But the thing about this scripture that I think is interesting to point out is that's not what it says. It doesn't say God will never give you more than you will bear. It says God won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. He won't allow us to be tempted. And that along with whatever it is that tempts us, he will provide a way to escape, a path to escape it. Let's give an example. Someone has an issue with, say, pornography or adultery or infidelity or something like that. And they find themselves in a bad situation, you know, maybe on their phone by themselves. Maybe they find themselves, you know, with somebody who's not their spouse and temptation is coming along. There is a path to flee that temptation, and that is to turn your phone off, leave, do whatever. Fairly straightforward, right? But getting back to our conundrum today, these questions that we ask, why did this happen, and they don't have an answer. Sometimes we get into situations where we feel like there's no way out. And it can be very tempting to say, God, you big dumb jerk, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? If you're real, if you exist, why did you let X, Y, Z happen? It's a question we ask. These kinds of temptations, it's not with another person. It's with our own thoughts. It's with our own thoughts. And if we're not careful, we can miss the path out that God provides. If we just keep asking why over again, that's not the path out. That's not the path to escape the temptation. The path to escape may be asking a different question. Asking a different question. Instead of asking him, why is this happening? Maybe we need to ask what we need to do. Show me a way that I might escape this temptation to put all the blame on you, God. Show me a way. If we find ourselves asking a lot of questions, not getting many answers, perhaps it's time to start asking some different questions. In our efforts to maybe ask better questions, I want to look at some examples where Jesus Christ encountered some questions and how he dealt with those. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew 7 and verse 7. Matthew 7 and verse 7. Matthew 7 and verse 7. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds it, and to him who knocks, it will be open. Jesus says very plainly, ask. Ask questions. Asking questions isn't bad. It's not wrong. It's a good thing. It's how we learn. It's how we grow. He says he'll answer. But you know, the caveat we have to remember is sometimes the answer is, I'm not going to answer that. At least I'm not going to answer it right now. And maybe the answer is, well, here's your answer, Dan. You ain't gonna like it. But here's your answer. Sometimes we ask amiss. James 4:3 tells us that. Sometimes we ask for the wrong purpose, the wrong reasons. We're asking the wrong questions. So we need to look at changing our question. We'll look at three occasions now where Jesus effectively told people to change their question. Start in Matthew chapter 9, just a couple chapters on up the road here. Matthew chapter 9, we'll start verse 10. Matthew 9, verse 10 says, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? why are you doing this? Messiah, okay, you know, you're supposed to be the Messiah, this great teacher and rabbi. Why are you hanging out with sinners, right? Why associate with such filthy people, right? We're told to flee evil. We're told to shun it like Job did. So why is Jesus hanging out with these terrible people? Verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus basically tells them, you're missing the point here, guys. you're missing the point. He says, you're wondering why I'm eating with sinners. The better question you need to be asking yourselves is, why is Jesus here, period? Why is this man, the Son of God? Maybe they believed it, maybe they didn't. Certainly, the thought was out there that he could be the Messiah at this point. Why was he even there in the first place? I said, you're asking the wrong question. You're wondering about who I'm eating with. You need to think about why I'm here. He says, go chew on that for a while. And he challenges to think about it, and he gives him the answer, even really. He says that people who are righteous don't need to repent. Now, he points to the bigger problem. The reason he was there was to bring deliverance of sin for mankind. He said, if everybody was already righteous, I wouldn't need to come. He said, but I'm here preaching the gospel to these people because they need to hear it. You know, perfect people don't need to repent, just like, you know, healthy people don't necessarily need to go to a doctor. A lesson for us here is perhaps we need to step back from whatever the immediate problem is and look at the big picture. In this case, Jesus is talking about the much bigger picture, and that is sin for humanity. So that's why I'm here. That's what this is all about. You guys are worried about who I'm hanging out with. He said that you need to be thinking about the bigger problem that mankind faces. Now, sometimes our questions don't get answered because we're a little bit too microscopic. Or a little too zoomed in, can't see the forest for the trees, as they say. Sometimes we need to step back instead of thinking about what we're doing. We need to ask God about, what is it that you're doing here? Now, it's easy to say, God, what are you doing? I don't mean it that way. I mean, what's God's end goal? What's he trying to accomplish here? To that end, I think, when we don't get our question answered, the new question perhaps we need to ask is this. God, will you help me see, help me understand, and as David did, accept what you're doing? Help me understand, God, and accept whatever is going on. Now, caveat to that, God might not reveal to us right now why he's doing what he's doing. Might be some things we don't know till kingdom comes. But if we ask him help in understanding and accepting it, even if we don't understand it, we're still moving forward, aren't we? When we can begin to accept what might be happening. Because we know Romans 8:28, don't need to turn there, Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for good. We don't see that now. Some kid gets shot in the middle of North Carolina, walking his dog. How's that work together for good? I don't know. I can't answer that. It will. Somehow. Some way, it will. So the caveat here is that we may not get that understanding right away, but we can still ask God for help accepting things. Now, I would say most of the time, my life, when I've had these questions, and I've asked why, and I don't get an answer, and I ask God to help me understand, he has allowed me to understand why. Now, maybe it wasn't right away. It might have been a couple weeks, a couple months, a couple years, whatever. But eventually, I said, oh, I see God. It makes sense now. Let's look at another example from Jesus' teaching. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Matthew 15 and verse 1 says, and the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, here, the religious leaders were questioning Jesus' disciples and their methods in regards to washing. If you read through this, I won't take time to go through all this now. This is not talking about regular hygiene washing that we should all do before we eat. This is talking about rituals, right? Man-made rituals that the Pharisees and the other religious leaders felt like you need to do to show everybody how righteous and pure and clean you were before you could eat, right? So that's what they're talking about. So to that point, Jesus Christ answers them. Verse 7, then, still Matthew 15, says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" He lays into them big time here. He gives them a severe tongue lashing and says, "Y'all are a bunch of hypocrites." Kind of leading up to what he's going to say here, if you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question. Verse 10, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man." Now, some people will try to use this particular scripture to whitewash and say all foods are clean. That's not what he's talking about here. That's a whole separate study. But he says, you know, you're worried about, oh, you know, I got a little dirt on my hands or whatever. Well, this is why we pray before we eat. And he says, you're missing the big picture. You're worried about the ceremonial washing. You need to be thinking about what you're saying and what you're doing, what you're doing with your life. That's what you need to be thinking about. Verse 12, and his disciples came and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when you heard this saying?" This verse cracks me up because I think his disciples are like, "Jesus, I think you kind of made him mad." Yeah, I think you probably did. Don't think that really bothered him at the point. I think that actually was the point. So he stuns everyone, even his disciples. And later in private, he explains things to them. Picking up in verse 18, it says, "Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Again, he doesn't say you can eat anything you want, it's all clean. He says to eat with unwashed hands. But more to the point is he says it's the things that they were saying, their hypocrisy, what the Pharisees were doing that was the real problem at the time. Now, not every trial that goes on in life is due to some sin. Now we can sin and bring trials to us upon ourselves. You know, if I smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day and say, "God, why do I have emphysema?" Well, you know, you're killing yourself with these cigarettes. All right. That's, you know, pretty straightforward. But sometimes we do bring things on ourselves, don't we? Well, again, not every trial that happens, not every difficult thing is because we've made some terrible mistake and we've sinned and God's trying to punish us and teach us a lesson. But sometimes maybe we need to change that question a little bit. Instead of saying, "God, please help me to understand what you're doing and accept what's going on," maybe the question we need to ask is, "God, can you show me, is there something I'm doing? Is there something I'm missing? Have I not honored you in some way with something I've done? Maybe there's something I should be doing that I didn't do." Jesus tells the Pharisees, change question, guys. You're worried about what somebody else did. You need to be thinking about what you're doing. Sometimes if we don't get an answer to why things happen, maybe the problem isn't with God. Maybe the problem is with us. You need to say, "God, can you show me what I'm doing?" Again, that's what David said in Psalm 51, right? He said, "Show me, Lord, cleanse me." Look at one more example here from Jesus' teaching just over the page in my Bible, Matthew 17. Matthew 17, actually starting in verse 14. Matthew 17, verse 14. It says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Seems he's just more of a criticism of his disciples who were not able to help this boy out than it was the parents per se. But he says, bring the boy to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. The child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? The disciples had a tough one here, right? One they couldn't figure out. They tried everything in the book, what Jesus had taught them, but it didn't work. They didn't know why. They didn't understand. So they asked Jesus, why? Why couldn't we cast this demon out? Why couldn't we heal him? Verse 20, so Jesus said, because of your unbelief. It's a lack of faith, right? It says, for sure, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. How many of you have the faith that you could walk outside, look at the nearest hill? We don't have many mountains in this part of South Carolina. And say to that hill, I want you to pick up and go down there on the move, you know, a couple hundred miles down on the coast. Do it now. Think you could do that? Me either. Why can't I do that? I don't have enough faith. That's what Scripture says. I don't have enough faith. Sometimes we don't need to ask God a question. We want to. It's a lot easier to ask questions than it is to answer them, isn't it? Most of the time. Sometimes, though, we don't need to ask a question. What we need to do is grow in faith. And the trials and the tribulations and the challenges that we face help us do that. Just as King David accepted the hard answer he didn't want to, sometimes we have to accept there is no answer. That our trial is going to last for a while. Maybe the rest of our life. Maybe instead of asking a question, now's the time to say, God, I need help to endure. I need help to endure. If we turn over to the parallel account here in the book of Mark, it's an interesting detail. It's not in Matthew, Mark 9, verse 23. Mark 9, verse 23. Again, same account, but now we have recorded something Jesus said to the father of the boy. Mark 9, 23 says, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. You know, again, if you think that you can go out there and move a mountain, then you can. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And at this point, the boy's father doesn't actually ask Jesus for anything. Well, I guess he does. He says, help him with his unbelief. But he basically says, yeah, God, I know. I need more faith. My tank's reading empty right now. I'm all out. Can you help anyway? Of course, Jesus does mercifully heal the boy. As people who live our lives defined by, based on faith, it's kind of hard for us to admit sometimes we're all out. It's kind of hard for us to admit sometimes that we don't have faith. Maybe we don't say it exactly that way, but we ask those questions. Why, God? If you're loving, if you're caring, if you care about me, why, God, are you letting this happen? Why should I care what you think, God? Why should I believe in you? Why should I obey you? Why should I even accept this thought that you exist? All different ways of us basically saying, I don't have faith in you anymore, God. Questions you probably never thought you would ask. But questions you ask just the same. Questions we find ourselves asking and wondering. And in the end, there's really only two options, aren't there? It's two options. You give up. You stop having faith in God. Or you wait and allow him to grow your faith. That's all it comes down to. It's one of those two. So no quick answer. There's no specific answer. There's no shortcut. Sometimes we simply must endure trials to increase our faith. I'm going to conclude where we started today in the book of Job. Let's go back to Job. Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. Checking back in on Job, he had just been doing verbal battle with his friends for the past 30-some chapters. Job 38, verse 1, says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" God says, "You've been asking me questions, Job. Guess what? I'm going to ask you some questions." Job starts shaking in his shoes, as he rightfully should. God goes on and asks all these questions. "Where were you, you know, when I created the universe, when I decided that this is going to be this way or that?" Chapter 40 says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job, said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? For he who rebukes God, let him answer it.'" He says, "Okay, Job, you're so smart. Give me an answer. Give me an answer." Job's response, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth.'" He goes, says, "Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Job wisens up and realizes, as sometimes I think we eventually get to the point too, sometimes the best thing you can do is shut your mouth. Sometimes you just have to shut your mouth. And that's what he does. Says, "You know what? Maybe I should just sit back and see what God's doing. Because you know what? Maybe I don't actually have a clue as to what's really happening." Chapter 42, verse 1. Says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel with knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand.'" And we're asking God questions. We don't even know what questions to ask sometimes. "He said, I utter what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Job says, "Now I get it. Now I get it. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job came to a profound conclusion. Said, "I don't even know enough to ask the questions. I don't even know enough to ask the questions sometimes. Okay, God, I get it. I didn't see it before, but now I see it. You know what you're doing." You know, Job had a lot of questions. God answered some. He didn't answer others over the course of a life, but he realized, Job did, eventually, it was all okay. It was okay, whether he got an answer or not. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing, and it's going to be all right. Job repented here, but what did he repent of? Doesn't say it was pride. Doesn't say it was arrogance. Perhaps he repented for asking the wrong questions. Perhaps he repented because he didn't allow God, wasn't allowing God to work in him to grow his faith. Verse 12. Says, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning." The Lord went on to bless Job in ways that Job couldn't have imagined when he was going through this verbal battle with his friends and with God. When trials are bad, when things seem really terrible, when you're maybe asking the wrong questions and you've gotten to the point where you just can't ask any more questions, because you're all out of faith. Remember, Job, and remember, maybe, just maybe, God is waiting to bestow his greatest blessings on you yet. And right now, what you need to do is allow him to grow your faith. It's not wrong to ask God questions. We should remember that sometimes, instead of why, we need to ask something else. We need to ask God to help us better understand what his goal is and to accept whatever is happening. Sometimes we need to say, God, is there something I'm doing? Is there something I'm not seeing? Is there something I should be aware of? And sometimes there's just no question to ask. Sometimes it's simply, perhaps, asking for help so that we can endure, grow in our faith, and learn to trust him more fully. Brethren, when life gets tough, when it seems that things are at a standstill, you don't know where to go, you don't know why it's all happening, don't ask why. Ask what now?